So we're continuing at the end of verse 18 that we were redeemed not with natural gold and silver from the life, the corrupt life that we not only inherited, but that people live by their will and actions. He speaks of the forefathers. That's what he's going back to, Adam and Eve and all of the nature that is inherited. But also the redemption provides for power over the present temptations and sinfulness of the present life that it is to be dealt with. So verse 19, what were we redeemed with? So he says, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that which is of Christ, or the blood of Christ. Redeemed with the precious blood. The word precious here is the first time it's used by Peter, but he will use it several more times in his epistle. Precious, of high value, of uniqueness, something different. Thus, as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, but it was of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the power of holiness that came over him. So therefore, in this conception, there was no human father. Therefore, from the legal side, God intervened that original sin could not pass to the Son of God. He was placed in a position much as Adam was in the beginning before he willfully disobeyed and sinned against God. He was capable of being tempted and tested, but until he disobeyed and did what he was told not to do, sin did not take him, did not enter him, did not pervert his spirit and his nature by its power. So this was kept from Jesus. This is the purpose of the virgin birth. And under the law of Moses, he was kept in that position. He satisfied the law, where every child that was born under Moses had to be redeemed, and offerings for its sin had to be made for him. And Jesus fulfilled all of this, though there was no sin in him. He obeyed the law. He kept the law and fulfilled the law. And therefore, God could accept him in his life. Not only was he born without the sinful nature, no sin imparted to him, then he lived a full life to resist the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Of course, he did not have the flesh desire in itself, but it could be tempted to human nature. He did not have the corrupt nature within him calling out to manifest itself. But that was righteous before God because that was the state that Adam was in. Therefore, Paul refers to Jesus as being the second or the other Adam. He was put back in a position where Adam and Eve, and the responsibility was placed on Adam, where he was only tried at one point. He could do many things, but he says, you're just not to eat of this particular tree. He failed at it. Jesus had to live his whole life, be tempted on many points, and then come under greater temptation during his 40 days in the wilderness and his time in the garden before his crucifixion. He had to go through many trials and temptations, and yet in those he never sinned. He never yielded to the temptation. And people think, oh, well, that's because he was God. Well, that's mocking God and calling God a hypocrite if you think about it. No, Jesus could have failed in sin, and he did have temptations, and he did want to make those rocks into bread because he was starving to death. But he refused to give in to the natural desires of his body and his own will, and his determination was, until the Father feeds me or says I can eat, I'll starve to death. He was determined to obey the Father at any cost. And it's interesting, after these temptations, the angels came and they ministered to him. They fed him something. Maybe they looked at the rocks and said, in the Lord Jehovah's command, become bread. We're not told how they did it. But they served him and ministered to his body after, because he was in a weakened state, because he said no. I believe he was the point of starvation is where he was at. When Jesus went into the wilderness, because he kept the will of God, he could not have been overweight. He could not have been given over to food and drink. So if he had a normal, healthy human body, he didn't have no extra fat and stuff during this time, the 40-day period. So he would have entered in to a state where the body began to burn its muscle, burns it to a certain degree, the heart is damaged. And so he was put in that situation right up to the point he did not have an appetite. He had his whole body crying out for his hungry. It wasn't just a mere appetite as someone who misses a meal for a few hours and they think they're starving to death and they go get something, they pig out because, oh, I had to go 2 hours without eating. That's mere appetite. That's just the stomach grumbling. Starvation affects the whole system. It starts to break down all of the muscles in the body's system, and if it goes far enough, the heart is damaged and the person dies. So here he says, you were redeemed with the precious blood. And it was unique. It was different. So he had a body that did not have original sin in him, could not affect his body to the degree that a normal human is affected. The corruption of sin enters everyone's system and it's transferred. That's another reason why babies can be born with diseases and die. This is a part of the curse of the human nature. Does not say they're held accountable at that stage. God's redemption covered many things. Where there is no law, sin cannot be imputed. Children and babies are not capable of deciding between good and evil at certain stages, and therefore God cannot justly call them into account. But he can allow the working of corruption and the curse of sin in the human race to work out in the natural realm. And obviously he does that. This is why many people get sick and die. They are not called into account for their own sins. And therefore when people ask Jesus, was this man born blind or crippled because of his sin? He was born that way. And Jesus said, no. He said, but that the glory of God should be manifested. He was saying that this person being born with some kind of corruption because of sin and death was not a personal thing. He was not bearing his own sin in this matter. And in some cases, many cases, he was not bearing the sins of the Father. Some sins of the fathers and the ancestors do come through and they can affect the health. When people give themselves over to drugs and alcohol and various things, often their babies are born deformed or damaged or crippled. And this is the consequence of the sins of the father, and the fathers and mothers shall be held accountable for this at judgment day. So we see here that he was likened to as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Even the lamb, by modern technology, there could be no spotless lamb that had no defects, had no germs in their system. But according to the law, that was acceptable. See, it was acceptable by the natural because God set the limits of what could be offered and what could not be offered. During the priesthood was inherited through the Levites and through the priestly family. But if a priest's son was born deformed and did not have all of his members, he was passed over. He could not become the high priest. Again, it was to teach. It had nothing to do personally with the personal conduct of the individual, the same as bastards for several generations were not allowed to serve in the sanctuary. Did not say they could not be redeemed. See, God was teaching the difference between holy and unholy, and he was given earthly examples to prove this. The high priest had to be basically in a good, healthy state while he served before the Lord. That's why many times they became unhealthy later, they retired. Acting priests only functioned in the sanctuary between the ages of 30 and 60. And it was considered when they got old and infirm, they were really not qualified to act in that manner. So they did other things, but in a sense, they were retired from the service in the sanctuary. Okay. Thus it says that Christ was born of the Holy Spirit, as we say, no human father. Thus the original sin did not transfer to him. And by his life of overcoming evil and remaining perfectly in the will of God, no sin was ever found in him. Thus he was the perfect sacrifice for man's redemption. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. No other human can say that. And he has become higher than the heavens. Once he said it is finished on the cross, and once he ascended into heaven, the full power and glory of the Godhead was restored to him. Thus his person and his name is above every name and every creation in heaven. Seraphims, cherubim, archangels, and so forth, all below him in practicality. And it said he did not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices. Notice it says, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. The earthly high priest still had sin in him. He was born into it. Some of his actions were wrong. And so when he went to minister for the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first. And then he could offer something for the people. But Christ was in a position that he just once and for all, the scripture says, he offered up himself. He did not have to do this daily and yearly through the process of what the high priest had to do through their lifetime. It was a continual thing. Never did a high priest come to offer certain sacrifices for the people. Never once did he say, oh, I haven't sinned and I have no sin in me in the last couple of weeks, so I can offer this now. No, his original sin and his bentness towards sin alone prevented him from doing this. And this was what God was teaching these people, that I've allowed you to use animal blood as a symbol, but the blood itself of the animal has no righteousness in it. God said, I did not delight in the sacrifices. It was not his perfect will, but it suited the covenant for an example and for a temporarily fix, we could say. That's why he winked at a lot of things that he did not wink at later, because he gave the power of the Holy Spirit to help them, and he expected them to use it, and he treated them with a higher accountability because of the greater privilege and power that those in the new covenant were given. And so he said he once and for all offered himself. He did not have to repeat this. This is why many have conflict with what is called the Mass in the Roman Catholic system. Christ is crucified at the Mass. This is heresy. This is false doctrine. They portray him being punished continually for the people's sins. The scripture describes Jesus as a high priest, holy and undefiled, who is interceding for the believer and even the world. Now, it does not say he is bearing and suffering personally the sins of the people. That is not taught in scripture. Okay? So he was redeemed with the precious blood. Redeemed. Again, we see this. And he was sinless and had no sin in him. Therefore, acceptable to God. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. It will continue, but we'll pause here. God's plan of redemption and the word becoming human was known in God's mind before man was ever created. See, he's simply speaking of the all knowledge of God, of all events and what he will do and work out. God's knowledge, we have to remember, though, does not affect the free will of people. God cannot justly, according to his dealings with Abraham and the prophets, and even in the new covenant, he cannot go against his own nature of being kind and gracious, though he is just and merciful, and he still punishes sin. But he does not take one attribute and override all others. People tend to in their perversions of doctrine. They think God's sovereignty and election and predestination overrides everything. Well, you only have four scriptures on such, basically, 4 to 8 scriptures, where you have many more that speak of man's free will and God giving man the ability to do as he pleases or to follow the Lord. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verses 13 and 14. And those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten one. Notice verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He gave the invitation to all. The plan of salvation was in God's mind before the earth was created, because the all-seeing, all-knowing God, nothing's hidden from him. But as it's working out, we find it worked out through time and generations and works with, for, or against individual people's purposes and their free will. He has the knowledge and right to do these things. So when people try to lock into one verse out of context, they get themselves in trouble. Regardless of what God sees or doesn't see, from what we see of the whole picture of Scripture, man has free will, and man can choose to do God's will. It's not fixed with him. See, our minds may not be able to comprehend how God can foresee something without it being predestined or set, but from God's perspective, it is. If he gives free will, man has the ability. That he sees the actions of man and what he'll do, that's something far beyond us. But it appears in Scripture does not affect the individual. And he does not hold him accountable for what God foresees. He holds him accountable with man in the present tense, in the present life. Not the past, not the future. It's how he deals with man in the present life. Therefore, people run too far with what God knows and doesn't know because he hasn't revealed much of this. He just simply states the fact that nothing's hidden from God. Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride, which is the church, see, they're the ones who preach the gospel, they say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whosoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely. Whosoever, not those who are predestined before the foundation of the world, as some teach, not the elect before they are born. Remember, the elect angels elected to stay with God. They were already holy. And why are they called elect? Because they did not fall and choose to go with Satan. Isn't that astounding? So they were elect because they stayed with God, and one third of them got unelected and unchosen because they rebelled with Lucifer. It is not God's will that any perish. See, people forget that word there. They didn't think about it. It is any. That means whosoever, whomever, anyone, all humans, through all ages. That's what that word means. It was, and it is God's will still, that all humans should come to the Lord and be saved and not perish. It is not his will to send his son in the world just to die for mankind. He died for all, though we find that most of mankind rejects the redemption because they do not heed his word. They do not listen to their conscience. They do not respond to the gospel. And because they continue in their sin, the devil, demonic forces have a power to deceive them further. But Jesus died for the sins of the world. Though most of the world does not receive him, that does not alter the fact. See, even Paul said he sent forth his son while we were sinners. He sent for his son to die for the world. He said, especially for those who believe. Why did he say especially? Because they received him. They received the gospel of the son. He did not say only the elect could be saved. He did not say only those who are predestined can be saved. That is contrary to the whole counsel of God. And people need to remember that. because I've heard people have been taught by false teachers, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I may not be predestined, and I could serve the Lord and end up in hell anyway, so I'll just live the way I want. See, false doctrine produces false belief, and it speaks lies. It deceives people. So if you're told from the beginning you're not of the elect and you may be chosen by God not to be saved, well, the average human would say, well, why take the chance? If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved. If I'm not, I'm not. So I might as well live my own life. See what it produces? False doctrine always produces evil living. It has to. It takes hope away. It distorts the truth. The plan of redemption, as we will see, was way back, and God intended for it to be manifested in Christ in what we call the new covenant, the present age. Therefore, he dealt through, several people call them dispensations, where there were different actions where God dealt with man. He dealt with man under conscience. He dealt with man under government. Then he brought forth the law of Moses and the prophets. And then he brought in the new covenant. And each of these other levels, they were lesser covenants. They were not better. They were not perfect. They were not complete. He did not intend for them to be that way at that time. Therefore, he could make statements. Remember how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was, and they were given warnings, and God destroyed them. Fire from heaven fell and destroyed them, and they deserved their destruction and wickedness. They were called exceedingly wicked. Yet when Jesus preached to various towns, he said to them, because they rejected his gospel, he said, had this miracles and preaching been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. He didn't say they might have repented. He said they would have repented. But see, that kind of grace was not extended. Again, it did not excuse. They were given enough in their generation to respond, and they chose not to do it. Where Jesus said, because I've given you something greater, he said, they will fare better at the day of judgment than you will. Those who reject the gospel of Christ under the preaching or anointing of the Holy Spirit will be punished more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that interesting? Those who rebel against God and fall away from the true faith, as the Hebrew writer says, what sort of punishment do you suppose they shall receive? He said, under the law, by two witnesses, you could be put to death. He said, but how much greater punishment do you suppose they will receive who insult the Spirit of grace and crucify Christ again? Well, as the hypocrite, they will receive a greater punishment. All of those who come to the Lord and those who turn away and fall back, they will be punished with a severer hell than anyone under the Old Testament. Maybe the exclusion of a few people, but in general, that's what the word's teaching. New covenant, new grace, more grace requires greater punishment if it's rejected. God can extend excess grace to anyone. He can show favor temporarily, and he can say, I will be merciful. But God help that person if he spurns it and he doesn't come to God, for God will add up everything and every extension. See, that's pure justice, and they shall give an account for it at the day of judgment. So that's the overall fairness of God. He can extend grace to whomever he will. That's his right to do that. He can harden whom he will in their sins, but he will call all into account if they despise whatever grace he extended them and they did not respond properly. Okay, so he appeared in these last times for us to bring forth the new covenant, and verse 21 says, who through him are believers in God, this is the ones he's preaching to, who God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, restored him to the Godhead, restored the glory he had with the Father before he took on the human nature, which he was the creator of the world with him. He restored that to him at his ascension. So he's warning them or telling them, so that your faith and hope are in God. It replies God and Christ. So this Father, we should say, or through the Lord Jesus Christ, the union of the two, they've worked out this salvation, and now you have become believers. disciples, children of God, saints, and family. No distinction in any one of this. Only heretics make a distinction to excuse their sin and their wickedness. God raised him up from the dead. Romans says it was by the Spirit of holiness that he did this. He ascended to his former glory with the Godhead, and yet he remains the man Jesus Christ, acting as the mediator and high priest until he returns as the Son of God and King, the man King. He will retain his human nature when he does this with his divinity. As we said many times, the epistles, especially Paul, that's why he refers so often to Christ rather than using the word Jesus. Jesus is whom we know as the earthly prophet and savior and Lamb of God. Christ is the divine nature. Jesus could not indwell the apostles, but he said, I'm with you. See, his body was right there. But he said, I shall be in you. It's as Christ, the divine nature, he dwells in the believer, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he said, we will come and make our abiding place with you. Those who keep my words, those who love me and keep my words, we will come and make our dwelling with you. See, he links himself with the divine nature. Okay. And he says also, because of this, and because of his being the high priest ever living to make intercession, you have faith and hope that is placed in the Father and in the Son. Whosoever has the Father has the Son, and whomsoever has the Son has the Father. Thus God was in Christ redeeming the world to himself. He is still acting not only as the mediator, as the intercessor for the world. Therefore, unbelievers can still come to the Lord, and he's interceding for help and the needs of those that are truly his. He does this from the human side, and he does this from the divine nature. See, Christ brings God to himself, and he brings man to himself, and it's in his nature that we see God redeeming those who will be and wish to be redeemed. Okay, verse 22. And since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, or from a clean heart is what it actually means, a purified spirit. The heart is not our beating organ. When your heart in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, it refers to the soul and the spirit of man, his innermost being. That's what Old Testament words, sometimes they would use bowels of compassion. Humans believed in the ancient world that your feelings and emotions came from your intestines and your lower stomach. We know that's not true, but that's where often feelings and emotions moved a person and stirred their breathing and their feeling. It all comes from the spirit, the soul of man, which resides actually in his brain. That's where it resides or connects with this human world. So obedience to the truth of the gospel will purify the soul from the power of the sinful nature. It will regard the works of the flesh as being dead legally, but it has to resist it and overcome it in a practical sense. So when it does this, then as the corrupt nature with its envying and lying and stealing and all the evil things, malice that goes with the corrupt nature, when it's dealt with in its proper way and kept in its place, then the love of Christ and the graces of what he calls Christian graces can come forth. People cannot exercise the fruit of the Spirit on their own. We've said this. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But as Paul said, through Christ, we could do all things. So he shows us the connection there. So this grace for the believer is not a mere toleration of others, but it gives them a spirit and a will that wishes goodwill and all that goes along with it that Christ himself has for his own. This is what the body of Christ was to do. This was the power of what we call the body of Christ or the true church. Okay. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, he who loves God must love his brother also. Notice it says must love his brother. Notice he makes a distinction. You have not yet ascended to heaven to see the Father's face. You're still living here. And the works and fruit and the love of Christ is to be manifested through your life here. And that's the only way it can be done. And he's saying that it has to be done to the brethren. Or how can you say you really love God? He's looking for the manifestation of Christian graces working through the Christian, not only to the world we will see, but mainly to those who are in covenant. So the must here, most Christians or most professing Christians and others that profess that are false Christians, they cannot do this really. Yet true Christians must be held and a closer duty and love for the believer, the true believer, not the false believer. We live in an age Paul didn't live in. We live in an age when majority of professing Christians are false. They are hypocrites. They're backsliders. They're professors only. Most have not been truly regenerated. So we have to discern that and understand that the scripture sometimes is not speaking to these people when he says Christian brethren. He's not speaking to those people. But we still have a duty, as James said, be good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, those who are true believers. With the many lukewarm and false Christians and hypocrites, we can give place to God's judgment, give place to his wrath, and not deal with certain things under certain situations. Yet with true Christians, we are commanded that we must love them. We must bear with them. We must do good. We must work out our ministries to them. And ultimately, the clincher is that confounds many and causes many to stumble is they refuse to forgive. See, this is a sign of a selfish heart, of a self-righteous person, of a proud person, of a spiteful person. And that's contrary to the nature of Christ. So this is what he's talking about. Remember, Paul said, as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, so you shall forgive one another. He was saying with that same attitude. As we've said before, in the general dealings with Christians, Christians should not be exacting. They should not be perfectionists. They should be willing to overlook minor things and forget them. And not even have to bring many things up. We see the weaknesses of the human nature, but various sins, things that are vital and become public or naturally evil, the solution is to rebuke them. And see, this is why many people have a problem forgiving. They don't do what they're told to do. I've been accused, oh, that's unloving. No. Being unforgiving and slandering and being spiteful and bitter and resentful and not telling people, that's evil. That's from an evil spirit. We have the right and the duty to rebuke Christians who are in false error, who are sinfully openly, and everybody knows it's sinful what they're doing. We have a duty to rebuke them. And the scripture Christ commanded us to do it. If we did what he said, people wouldn't harbor much bitterness, resentful, and spite, and think people owe them something, and they begin to hold these things against them. They end up worse than the person they won't forgive. This is the deadliness of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness says that I've set myself up, and even though God will forgive them, I'm better than God. I'm not going to forgive them. When God said he would forgive all things, we have to understand that. So Jesus said in closing in this lesson, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he asks forgiveness, forgive him. Because many do not affront, correct, and reprove. They harbor malice, bitterness, unforgiveness, and other works and poisons of the fallen nature, and therefore the fruit of holiness and their duty to love is forfeited. We will close here. Lord, give us wisdom and practical application, to the teaching of your word, which ever gives us wisdom and knowledge, as you've given us all things that pertain to life here and godly living. In Jesus' name, amen.